Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We notice the opening portion here of verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Families across this country, as well as various parts of the world, are centered around in their house someplace, a nativity scene, probably similar to this. We approach Christmas, and we have a manger scene to sort of help us capture what the scene may have looked like in its entirety. We read the narrative about Christ coming into our world, and we think about this phrase, for he shall save his people from their sins. This type of sermon today is going to be a little bit different than what we normally do here at Zion. We normally work through a book of the Bible, go verse by verse, section by section, but today is going to be more of a topical. I've entitled this sermon here, Meditations on Christ at Christmas, because there's three themes that I want us to look at here this morning when we think about these things. The first one I want to look at is that we should marvel at so great a salvation. When we look at that phrase again, for he will save his people from their sins. We are gathering as families this time of the year to celebrate, and rightfully so. We each probably have our own traditions for celebrating Christmas, and that could be decorating the house. It could be gravitating toward a favorite type of Christmas music. Some of us will be preparing special foods. We'll probably be gathering at different friends, maybe work parties, things of that nature. And those things are all right and good, and they're in their right place. But as followers of Christ, we are captivated ultimately by the advent of Christ, Christ coming into our world. And when we think about that phrase, therefore, he shall save his people from their sins, we should marvel at the very fact that Christ has given us such a great salvation. Passage here in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to a young pastor, Timothy, here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. We think of so great a salvation that Christ came and to provide for you and I. We think of one of the roles or one of the offices that Christ serves as, is a mediator. And we understand that man cannot approach God by his own works or by his own means, but that he must go through Christ. He must go exclusively through Christ, for it's the prayers of Christ that God the Father has heard. It's the cries of the screams of the man on the cross that God heard. It is finished. It is the prayers, and it's the life, and it's the ministry of the God's Son that God sees and that he accepts. It helps us understand other portions of Scripture, for example, at Jesus' baptism. Those that were there present that day, they heard a voice from heaven. Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And then again, we see the narrative at the transfiguration of Christ. It says, Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It is because of so great a salvation that we should marvel when we come to the point and we look at the birth narrative of Christ. We have to marvel at this because we have to understand the gravity of our sin. Our culture has a unique way of looking at sin. Culture doesn't like the term sin. It's an offensive term. So we use euphemisms. We use softer terms to explain what sin is. Sin in our culture is, well, those are just poor choices that we make. Sin is, well, those are oversights on our part. We, as a human race, we have a very unique gift for downplaying sin and minimizing it at all costs. Because the reality of our sin, it's a scary thought. It means that we're rendered guilty before the sight of God. When we look at our sin, we not only downplay sin, but oftentimes we minimize sin. We redefine sin so that way it makes all of us generally feel better about ourselves. And worse yet, we can even deceptively get to a point where we might even refuse to ignore the fact that we have sinned. Whereas Scripture screams out to us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those are some of the terms and phrases that our culture uses to describe sin. The Bible has different terms. It uses terms such as rebellion. It uses terms such as transgressions. It uses terms such as iniquities. And again, when mankind is encountered with those truths, sometimes man can even, and it's always been interesting to see how people who don't know Christ, there's some portions of God's word that they know, such as, judge not lest you be judged. That passage of Scripture is oftentimes turned around in our culture. Sometimes the passage of Scripture that gets turned when it comes to having to deal and confront the reality of sin is, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. You're not perfect either, so again, who are you to judge? Or worse yet, we can sometimes hear the passage of Scripture, well, you need to work on removing the beam from your own eye before you become overly concerned with the speck that's in my own eye. Our culture has a unique way of twisting Scripture and perhaps even growing to the point where we feel that we haven't sinned. And unfortunately, there are some churches that would embrace that. They would embrace universalism, that we're all children of God after all. And ultimately, everybody will be saved in the very end, whereas Scripture gives us a very different picture. R.C. Sproul gave a unique phrase to describe man's sin. He called it cosmic treason. When we think about what our sin is, we have violated God's law, the sovereign of the universe, the God who exists outside of the boundaries of time, who is not confined in any way, shape, or form. We, as a human race, we have broken God's law. And the wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. It's the spiritual death. And it's the most terrifying words that any human being could ever hear if they were to die in a state of sin, to die in a state of having ignored and rejected Christ, to hear those horrifying words, depart from me, for I never knew you. When we understand sin and we understand the gravity of our sin nature and how it is an affront to God, that helps us understand grace that much more. Jesus came and did what Adam was incapable of doing. Jesus came and did what Abraham was incapable of doing, what Moses could not do, what Daniel and what Joseph could not do. Jesus came to serve as a mediator, to serve as our advocate, or to serve as an intercessor. If we, in the tribunal of God, have broken God's law, we need a good lawyer. We need a very good lawyer, and not a lawyer that'll twist and toy and tamper with the law, but we need somebody who will intercede on our behalf, and that person is Christ. That truth was so resonated in the heart of the apostles that they spent considerable time in their ministries and their lives, particularly in the early church, to defend this salvation. For example, John, at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." It is an eternal life that Christ came to give. It's an abundant life that Jesus came to give. It's an everlasting life that Jesus came to give, because He laid His own life down on behalf of His children. And when we stop and think about these matters here, particularly as we're coming up here on Christmas, folks, I hope that these truths will resonate in your heart. I hope it'll help us when we observe Christmas. Yes, it is right and good that we exchange gifts and that we send cards and that we wish each other Merry Christmas. But more importantly here, as us as followers of Christ, I hope we continue to grow in the way of knowing that we have been saved with so great a salvation that we never get tired of thanking God for saving us. I've been working through a book, second year in a row now, by David Tripp. He's a counselor with a Christian Counseling Education Foundation. He wrote this book a couple years ago, A Daily Advent Devotional. I know Gardie and Monique were working through this book at the same time last year. And it's the type of devotional book that it never gets old. This isn't one that you read and then dump over at Voices or Goodwill. This is one that you should keep in your library and you should do every year. Paul Tripp had this to say when it came to dealing with the Advent. He says, "It really is possible to live in a state of Advent schizophrenia, where you celebrate the birth of the Messiah while actively denying your need for His birth, life, death, and resurrection." I hope and pray that when we come to Christmas time, we are pointed back at the moment that we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that these truths will encourage us and strengthen us in our faith, that they'll give us wisdom and knowing how to talk to others who don't know Christ and pointing them toward Him. We look at, we have so a great of salvation that we've been saved with. Secondly, I want us to look at the marvel at the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the mystery of Christ, particularly here at Christmas. Passage that I read here is in John chapter 1, verse 12. Notice in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's probably the youngest of the disciples. From what we read about in the book of Acts and what we read about in church history, John was probably the last apostle remaining alive, even while banished on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Christ and for the Word of God. John never let go of that truth, that there was a mystery that's involved here when we talk about the Christ child. We use terms such as the incarnation, or we try to understand and define this by way of the God-man. How do we understand Jesus as the Christ, fully God and yet fully man at the same time? Not a mixture or a watering down of either of those attributes. He is fully God and He is fully man, and we see this laid out throughout the gospel accounts. For example, we see the humanity of Jesus as He is tired and He's weary of ministering with people. It is physically draining on His body that as the disciples are traveling on a boat across the Sea of Galilee, He fell asleep because He was exhausted. That is the humanity of Christ. But yet, we see His deity when the storm arises and the disciples wake Him up, and He simply stands up and says, "Peace be still." And immediately, the storm that had took place there was immediately calm. The water, the Sea of Galilee, which was the waves were strong and threatening to overthrow the boat, and the disciples were afraid that they were going to drown. These are experienced fishermen, and they know how to read the weather, and they know when they're in trouble. They feared for their lives and to see the water perfectly still. The response of the disciples, that they were frightened. Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey. We see the humanity of Christ as He is mingling His way through a crowd, and someone, a woman with an issue of blood, reaches out and touches His garment. And He stops and asks the disciples, "Who touched me?" He really didn't know. He literally did not know who it was that touched Him. There were a crowd of people all around Him. And they think the question is sort of a ridiculous one because there is a crowd of people here. Who has not touched you? We see the humanity in Christ in the sense that He did not know who it was that touched Him, but yet we see His deity in that I sense that power went out from me. And the woman who had spent a lot of money on physicians, over an issue of blood, and no one was able to give her an adequate treatment plan, she was immediately healed. We are talking about understanding that Jesus is fully God, and at the same time, He took on another nature, the nature of man, and yet He is still co-equal with God. He's co-eternal, and He's coexisting. And we need to admit up front, there are things about that we will never fully understand. So in that sense, there is a mystery here. But yet God has revealed many things to us here in His Word that we can understand that a little bit more in depth. In John's epistle here, in 1 John chapter 4, they recognized in the early church that the incarnation, in other words, Jesus being fully God and fully man, they recognized early on that false teaching was starting to influence or threaten the purity of the church. There were false teachings that came up that said that Jesus and Christ were two different beings, or that Jesus was only partially God and that He had godly attributes taken from Him, or that Jesus relinquished these godly attributes and that He no longer had use to them. Or there would be false teachings that Jesus was not truly a human. 1 John chapter 4, John writes this in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. And then again in 2 John, this was a problem in the early church. And if you read a little bit about church history, you'll see that John and many of the other church leaders at this time spent considerable time protecting their church bodies from this false teaching and at the same time refuting it. In 2 John, for example, beginning of verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." In other words, in ancient times, house churches, if someone were to come to a house church and present false teaching concerning Christ, he's not saying literally do not let him into the house. He goes beyond that by saying do not give him a platform to amplify these false teachings. This type of false teaching in ancient times, it was not only spiritually dangerous, this is spiritually deadly. If we are placing our faith in a man who is not God, then what we are saying is that we have placed our hopes on another human being who is hopelessly lost in their sin just as we are. And if that were to be the case, then we of all people ought to be pitied. This is not only spiritually dangerous, it is spiritually deadly. And when we think about the ancient heresies regarding the deity and the humanity of Christ, they have carried over through the course of time. They exist to this very day, and there are churches in our community here that teach these things. We're not to give a platform for someone to amplify these views, because it is that serious of a matter. When we think about it is essential for our salvation, we understand that it's important for us to understand Christ rightly. Phil Johnson, talking about some of the ancient heresies, had this to say relating it to today. "This is not a place for theological novices with novel ideas of toying with the incarnation." We think about that, novel ideas of toying with the incarnation. We read of those that will view the incarnation of Christ as it's a fable. It's a myth. There are those that may look at it and say, well, there's some parts of the Bible that are inspired and that are accurate and that are fully inerrant, but there's other parts of the Bible that have just been sort of made up. There are those that would just simply flat out reject the incarnation of Christ. It's a biological, it's a scientific impossibility. We must be on guard to ensure that we understand these things. But at the same time, we understand that we're dealing with a mystery in the Bible. When you read up on this subject here, you'll find that some brilliantly gifted minds in the Lord will weigh in on this, and they'll admit that there is a mystery here to this. Herbert Lockyer is a Scottish theologian, and he said this, "If we try to explain the virgin birth, we lose our reason. If we discredit altogether this initial miracle of Christianity, we lose our soul, for no one can be a Christian after the New Testament order who totally rejects Christ's birth of a virgin." The miracle of the incarnation of Christ is inherently tied with the miracle of the resurrection, because if the manger is full, in other words, if we have an accurate incarnation story here in the manger, that means that the tomb is empty. But if we view the incarnation of Christ as a myth, as a story, in other words, if the manger is empty, then the tomb is full. That's how important this is. And so when we think about the mystery of the incarnation and why we should marvel at that, there's two thoughts here I want to share with you here. The first challenge is this. In order to rightly understand the incarnation, you have to be born again. I mean, you have to be in Christ. Paul talked about this mystery and talked about the things of the Lord. He said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The natural man does not grasp or understand the things of the Spirit or the things of God. They are foolishness to him. These things must be spiritually discerned. And so it is good to read and study the incarnation of Christ, but most importantly, it's critically important to be born again in order to rightly understand these things. Second challenge here, our understanding it is limited. It is very limited. I had a chance to do a lot of reading this week from different theologians on their understanding of the incarnation. And all of them will come to the reality is that we're not going to fully understand these things, but yet at the same time, we shouldn't become complacent, or we shouldn't say, you know what, since it's a mystery, it's really not worth the time to invest in reading and studying and prayerfully mulling over. the opposite is encouraged. God has given us His Word. And there's a lot in here that we can dig into and that we can mine and that we can grasp from God's Word. God has given us a brain. And He's given us the ability to think and to reason. And there are good devotionals that are out there related to the incarnation of Christ. There are good books, good helps, good articles that have been written. And so we are encouraged to study to the best of our ability, prayerfully look over these narrative texts within the Bible about the incarnation of Christ, and carefully think about the life implications for you and I here today. The third aspect of we marvel at the incarnation of Christ, we should marvel at the humility that's involved here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul oftentimes talked about this in his ministry. We read a couple of weeks ago about the conversion of Paul, Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus, and coming face to face with Christ, whom he had been persecuting. And if there was ever a person that deserved to be killed on the spot because of all the harm they had caused in the early church to Christians, God not only spared his life, He saved him, and He used Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul is writing here and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich." When you think about that phrase there, "yet for His sakes, for your sakes," Jesus became poor. We're talking about some technical terms here this morning, and there's helpful explanations for us to understand these terms and what they mean. We're talking about Christ stepping out of heaven. He became poor in the sense that He left heaven and He came into this fallen world. We have a few glimpses of what Christ's glorified state looks like in His transfiguration and in Revelation chapter 1. But yet when we look at the end of Isaiah 52, we see that there is no form of Him or no appearance of Him that we should be drawn to Him. He set that glory aside. It wasn't taken from Him. He didn't give up that glory. He willingly denied Himself full use of that to walk in our world. The humility of Christ as the Christ child, He had to be held. He had to be clothed. He needed to be nursed. He needed His diaper changed. He had to grow, to stand and to walk. We read 2 weeks ago where His life, as soon as He was born, His life was in danger already by Herod. And His parents had to flee to Egypt for safety and then come back after Herod died. He grew up with hunger and with thirst. And the humility of Christ we see in as He would teach, having God the Son teach in the midst of religious people, rejected, ignored. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, they would argue with Him. They would debate Him. They would try to entrap Him with trick questions. And we see the hardship of Christ as He lived His life during His earthly ministry of having been rejected for the most part by His own. And then we read the accounts of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and everything that the events that unfolded to the cross. This is the humility of Christ. We have another text of Scripture that would give us a better understanding of what this looks like. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Pastor Gardy has unfolded this text a couple times from us here from this very pulpit, and he's done very good at explaining this text here to us. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now notice here in verse 7, "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Depending on your translation, that phrase may be rendered a little bit differently. I read New King James, so it's rendered, "He made Himself of no reputation." If you're reading the New American Standard Bible this morning, or the ESV, or if you're reading the Authorized Standard Version, the phrase is rendered, "emptied Himself." If you are reading the NIV this morning, that phrase is simply rendered as he made Himself nothing. There's a technical term that we use in pastor circles to understand this phrase here. It's called kenosis. And it means the emptying of Himself. It means that when Christ came It sort of ties in here with the mystery of the incarnation. It means that when Christ came, he denied himself full use of his attributes. And we need to be careful how we define that. His attributes were not taken from him. He was not less God as being the God-man. He's the Son of God. He's not less human because he is the God-man. He took on another nature. As well as being the Son of God, he took on the nature of that of man. And when we look at the humility of Christ, and yet we're encouraged to have this mind in us, just as it was in Christ. That's not easy for us to be humble people. We have agendas. We have our preferences. We have our wants and our needs. And we generally expect that all of those will be met. And it's hard, even within the body of Christ, it's hard for us to be humble. And yet Christ in the incarnation, Christ models for us what humility looks like. And if we were to stop at that passage there and to think for a moment that Jesus is more man than he is God, Paul unfolds it here for us even in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We look at this and we look at the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. The incarnation should remind us of this. The incarnation should remind us of the humility that the Son of God was willing to step out from heaven and in accordance with God the Father's will, come and live in this world. And he walked among us just as we did, yet being without sin. In Jesus' own words, I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take my life back. And when we look at the mystery and the wonderment and the marvel of the manger scene, folks, I hope these things will bring an encouragement to you if you're struggling this particular Christmas. I hope these things will strengthen your faith in Christ. If this has been a good year for you and you are approaching a blessed time of Christmas with your family, I pray that these truths will resonate in your heart and sharpen our focus on this Advent when we think about the first Advent of Christ. J.I. Packer, just making sure that we understand kenosis in a right way, he says this: it meant a laying aside of glory, the real kenosis, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill-treatment, malice, and misunderstanding, finally a death that involved such agony, spiritual, even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. Folks, that's what kenosis looks like. It's modeled through the life of Christ. This is what humility looks like from God's perspective, and this is the model for humility that God commands his people to live by within his own house and with his own family. And when we think about these things here at Christmas, folks, I pray that as we meditate on Christ here at Christmas, we think about so great a salvation, that we marvel at the mystery, and that we look at the humility of Christ, and these things will bring much encouragement, and it'll help us understand Christ better. The manger scene is a critical scene to understand in Scripture. Is more of a critical truth to embrace for eternal life. And when we come to this point of the year, we are closing out the year 2019, we are approaching 2020, what's going to be different in our lives? Are we going to embark on another year as it was last year? Or as followers of Christ, are we going to look ahead to the cross, and are we going to look ahead to Christ, and are we going to look ahead to the new challenges, some of which we may not even be aware of may happen the upcoming year? How are they going to grow us? How is God going to use these in your life and mine to conform more to the image of his Son? And how will God prepare you and I to serve others within our own community? That's God's command for his people. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, maybe this is just another Christmas that you have approached as you have in many years before, and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, our cry and our plea to you here at Zion is to be reconciled to God. You must come to Christ. You must turn to him. You must turn from your sin in the calling of discipleship, the calling of following Christ. It is a high calling. It is a difficult calling. Jesus himself said that whoever will deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ daily, these are the ones that will be called children of God. There are only two paths in this life, the path of righteousness and the path of wickedness. The path of righteousness leads to eternal life with Christ in heaven. The path of wickedness is a very broad path with much leeway. You can do whatever you want, say whatever you want, think and believe whatever you want. That is the path that leads to destruction. And our plea to you this morning is before you leave the doors of this sanctuary, come to the front of the altar here and do business with God. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at the incarnation of Christ, and there's a lot of things that we're not going to be able to fully understand here, Lord. But there are many things that you have revealed to us here in your word. There are many things that you have preserved for us and that you command us not only to believe, but there are things here for us to study, Father. And not only just to celebrate Christmas rightly, but to know you rightly. And to know your Son in a right way, Father, so that our worship will be deepened and enhanced, that our service for you, Lord, will be sharpened and it will be clarified and it'll be dialed in, Lord, that you can prepare us to be vessels of grace that you can use in our community and with our families and with our unsaved friends and with one another here with our brothers and sisters in this church family. Lord, we love you so much for sending your Son. We may not fully understand the how and the why, but it helps us know what grace is. It helps us to know what mercy is. It helps us to understand unmerited favor because you are a God of love. And we love you this morning, Lord. We ask that you continue to prepare our hearts for this upcoming week, Father. We love you today, and we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.